Hey, open your Bible, if you brought one with you, to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you didn't, if you have a device, there's some good Bible apps that you could open and turn to follow along. So we're going to continue talking about hope for hard times. You know, the Bible, as you read the Bible, it describes the impermanence of life. The fact that we're just here temporarily describes that as like a pilgrim life, right? I mean, we're like pilgrims going through this world. Most of us have a hard time grasping that concept because we've never really been pilgrims. Well, Paul David Tripp in his book, Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It, he makes the contention, I think he's right, that perhaps one of the closest things to that pilgrim life is rustic camping. Anybody ever go, not camping, I'm not talking about in a motorhome with the TV, you know, in the recliner. I'm talking about a tent or maybe just, you know, under the stars with no amenities. Anybody ever go really rustic camping? A few of you. Okay, he thinks and he believes that that is really like a little bit like the pilgrim life. And listen to the way he describes that. He says, I'm persuaded that the whole purpose of camping is to make the person long for home. Now, he may be right. On that first day in the woods, putting up the tent is exciting. But 3 days later, your tent has unpleasant odors you can't explain. Oh, you love the taste of food cooked over an open flame. That's ash. But 3 days later, you're tired of foraging for wood and irritated by how fast it burns. You were excited at the prospect of catching your dinner from the stream running past your campsite, which is reported to be teeming with trout, but all you have snagged are the roots on the bottom. You're now 4 days in, and your back hurts. There seems to be no more felled wood to forage, and you're tired of keeping the fire going anyway. You look into what was once an ice and food-filled cooler to see the family-sized steaks you have reserved floating gray and oozing in a pool of blood-stained water. I've been there, seen that. Have you? That's what happens, unless you have a Yeti or something, I don't know. Suddenly, he said, you begin to think fondly of home. Your 4 days in the wilderness have accomplished their mission. They prepared you to appreciate home. And then he adds this wonderful observation. Our world isn't a very good amusement park. No, it's a broken place, groaning for redemption. Here, living here, is meant to make us long for life hereafter, there. As we again come to the letter of 1 Peter, we realize it was written to pilgrims, to believers in the first century who were scattered around modern-day Turkey, and they weren't having a good time of it. They were beginning to perhaps long for home because of the opposition they were experiencing due to their renewed allegiance to God, and specifically the person of Jesus Christ. Peter writes this letter to them to acknowledge their struggles and to encourage them, to help them know what to do. How do we live in this meantime while we're waiting for the hope? He writes to encourage them, to help them, but he begins in a very unusual way. The letter starts in a rather strange way in the sense that he doesn't start talking about suffering or about perseverance, or about faith, things that he will eventually get to. He doesn't begin there. He begins with wonder and praise and worship and adoration. It's a very strange way to begin. And yet I believe he can't help himself. He can't help but praise God. So if you look at verse 3, as we get into the body of the letter, you notice he begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just kind of bursting forth with this exaltation, adoration. That's what it means as we were singing hallelujah. He is worthy of adoration and praise and love. And that's really the theme of the whole letter. praise. Continues to ooze out of his statements. We find it again in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, to God belongs all glory and dominion forever and ever. And we see his focus. And then he concludes in chapter 5 by talking about the dominion. To him be dominion forever and ever. He begins with this burst of praise. Regardless of your circumstances today, and perhaps I should maybe say, despite your circumstances today, you can praise God and worship God because he is worthy of our worship. Whatever's happening, it doesn't matter. You can praise God today because of who he is and what he has done. You may be like the original recipients of this letter here this morning, and you may be struggling. Suffering might be a bit strong, but it might feel like that to you. Maybe you're being ridiculed. Maybe you're being marginalized due to your new allegiance to Jesus. Because you know him and trust him and are vocal about that, you're beginning to experience some pushback in your relationships. Maybe your family, there's a rift. Because you've now said, hey, I know Jesus, and it's kind of thrown everybody into a bit of a turmoil. Or perhaps your struggles have nothing to do with your faith in Jesus Christ. It could be health issues you're facing, someone you love, relational issues, breakdowns. Or perhaps today you've come in here, and if people could see you for what's really going on and not the outward appearance, they would see a person crushed under the heavy load that you're carrying for someone you love. And you just feel so helpless. You can't rescue them. And you're just totally consumed with this burden. Regardless of your circumstances today, perhaps as I said, despite them, you can praise God this morning. Because he is worthy of praise. Now, what is it that gets Peter so excited? Why is he beginning with this burst of praise? It's all about God's mercy. Look at the next phrase. In his great mercy, God has done something. You know, when I read that, I thought to myself, and I wondered, do you feel like me? Aren't you glad God is merciful? Aren't you glad he's not just merciful. Peter said he's greatly merciful. He's so kind. He's a kind father. He's compassionate. He's not cold and indifferent, aloof. He sees what you're experiencing. He sees your tears. He hears your cries. He's a merciful, compassionate God. And my friends, mercy is not just a warm emotion. Mercy produces action. And we're going to see in a moment what that mercy of God is actually producing. But I just want you to let that settle for a minute and realize God is merciful toward you, compassionate toward you. The mercy of God, as we see in this text, begins a chain reaction of events that actually culminate in our salvation and our home in heaven. It all began and flowed out of the mercy of God. And Peter just is gushing forth with this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's done this. And then he begins to say what it is. He said, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. And so we're going to talk about that. But I want you to think about this for a moment. I think this is kind of the bottom line. Whatever happens, and we talked last week about what the future might hold. We don't know what might come. But whatever comes, whatever happens, we can praise God for two things that Peter talks about here. Number one, because our identity is rooted in God himself, and because we have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. So it doesn't matter what happens, our identity is done deal. It's rooted in God. And our future is secure because it's preserved for us in heaven. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. So let's think about our identity being rooted in God. As I mentioned, he said, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. I like how the New American Standard Bible puts it. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. I like that because it makes it very clear. He caused it to happen. It's his initiative. It's because of his mercy. It wasn't based upon their merit, their performance, anything they had done. God in his mercy caused them, he said, to be born again. He's talking about himself as well. He includes himself. Caused us to be born again. Into, he said, a living hope, a growing, confident expectation. The hope we have in Jesus Christ grows. It continues to expand. The longer we know him, the better we know him, the longer we serve him, the more that hope grows. Do you ever spend time with a believer who's walked with the Lord for many, many years? You know, the Bible talks about how outwardly we waste away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And I've seen that so many times, haven't you? And that longing, that living hope that is there because of Jesus. And he says specifically, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have very real, substantial, living hope. And this hope can be seen going in two directions. One is, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have the promise of our own resurrection bodies on the other side. The scripture says that he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And again, what a wonderful hope that is. What a living hope that is. You know, I think about my own life, my age, and I think, wow, I'm getting old. I think of 30 years ago when my kids were little and just went like that, and I think, you know, another 30 years, whoa, 93. I know a few people that are 93, and their bodies are wasting away. But my friends, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you have that hope. And also, now listen, it's not just about that. We also have the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we have new life substantially, experientially right now. Right now. And the Bible is very clear about that. It talks about that in numerous places, Romans 6, Ephesians 2. If you know Jesus, it says that you've identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection so that you've been raised to newness of life. Right now, you have new life. And that's what Peter is talking about. He said, I can't praise God enough. In his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's living in me right now. Right now. That's what he begins to tell them. Now remember, God caused all of this. It's all about him and what he has done. His mercy began the chain reaction that brought all of this about. He gave them new birth into this new life. You might say he fathered them, right? He fathered us. He is our father. We've been born again into his family. You see, my friends, if salvation is rooted in God, my identity is rooted in him and who he is and what he's done, then I am very, very secure in that. Very, very secure. But often we subconsciously, I think, are prone to think that somehow we had something to do with it. That somehow we deserved it. You know, we're a good person, so obviously God, you know, I mean, I'm a good person. I mean, obviously I was a sinner, and I, Jesus died for me, yes, but I'm really a pretty good person. Or you might even think, well, I have faith. You know, I chose to put my faith in Jesus, so that's why God saved me. I would say to you, the Bible wouldn't support that view. That God, if you are born again, it's because God caused it. Had nothing to do with you and what you have done. In fact, it was despite you and what you have done. The Bible makes this so clear, and many of us know this. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, what that's saying is even the faith you have is a gift from God. It's all by God. He caused it. He caused it. And we have to get that in our heads so that we understand our identity and the security that is found there. You know, if you look at the passage there in Ephesians 2 in the context, it doesn't say that we were lost before we came to Christ or that we were sick in need of a doctor. It doesn't say we were straying. You know what it says? It says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Can a dead person cause much? Not much. It says not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were deserving of the wrath of God. And that's our true condition. That's the true condition of all these people Peter's writing to, certainly his condition as well, prior to coming to know Christ. And yet here's what it says in Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Peter is out of the gate in this letter, just bursting forth in praise. The people are suffering. He's like, okay, I get that. But can you just see what God has done? God has caused all this to happen. And we have to understand this, that God unilaterally decided, as we saw last week in verse 2, he's chosen you according to the foreknowledge of God. God chose you and put his mercy on you and caused you to be born again into this living hope. He did that. My friends, that is such wonderful news. That's something that's very encouraging for us. Because if God did it, then I know it's done. If I did it, I'm not sure I'm really done with it yet. God did it. You know, if we don't exalt in this truth, and if you don't get excited about this, then there's one of two problems. Either you don't understand it, or you don't believe it. Either you don't really understand it, or you don't believe it. My friends, you, if you're in Christ, have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are alive today, and you have the promise of a resurrection body in heaven, a glorified body. So let's just pause right here for a moment before we proceed through the text, and let's think about this. You've been born again. He caused you to have this new birth. You've heard the expression, and certainly have used it, I'm quite sure, yourself, as I have, the expression, a born-again Christian. Have you heard that before? Obviously, we have. Could I just say something right here? There really is no other kind, okay? I'm just going to say that. There's no other kind of Christian. If you are born again, you are a Christian. If you aren't born again, you're not a Christian. To be born again is to be a child of God and to be a Christian. So there aren't Christians and born-again Christians. There are only born-again people who are Christians. So let's process this a little further in our own thinking. And let me ask you a rather strange question. Can I ask you a rather strange question? I'm going to do it anyway. Have you been born? Have you been, not born again, have you been born? Okay, now I'm going to ask this question. So if someone came to you, maybe you and I were sitting down having a personal conversation up at Panera or at Starbucks or something, and I said, now tell me, Sue, you know, Sally, whatever, Jim, how can you assure me that you really were born? How can I know you were born? Prove to me you've been born. Well, these are some things you might do. You might pull out a birth certificate and say, right here, it's a birth certificate. It proves I was born. You might have pictures of yourself when you were a baby that you would show me and say, hey, right there is the photographic evidence. But, you know, like the birth certificate, they too could be doctored, faked. You might also show me your baby feet, you know, those little impressions. Say, right there it is. And I'd say, well, take your shoe and sock off and let's check it out, you know. It's really probably not going to match up. Or you might even, you know, other things like an affidavit. There's some people that signed and said that I was born. And the fact is, once you remove all that external evidence, there's only one way you can convince me that you've been born. What would be the answer? To say, I'm right here and I'm alive, right? The only way I could be here is to be born, right? If I hadn't been born, I wouldn't be here. And the fact that I'm here is proof that I've been born. All right, are you with me? Let's take another step. And let me ask this question. Have you been born again? And now let's think about that in the same way. And if I were to sit down at Panera or Starbucks with you and I would say, okay, have you been born again? And you say to me, yes, I have. And I say, well, can you help me understand how do you know you've been born again? What would you say? Again, you may do the same thing. You may pull out a baptism and say, well, you know, I was baptized. Or I walked down an aisle of a church when I was a teenager and I knelt at the altar and I prayed a prayer. Or I went to a Bible camp and there I said this prayer. I was in a meeting and I raised my hand when they asked if anyone wanted to be saved. No, those are all good things, but I would submit to you that the fact is, all those things might be true, and you still might not be born again. In a similar way to the other question, the ultimate answer to this question is, I'm alive. I have the life of God in me. Now, I can't exactly quantify that, but there's something different, something changed. God is in me and his life is at work in me. That's how you know you've been born again. When you have that experience where he comes into you and you have this living hope and your life is changing. Often it's three steps forward and two back and it's messy and ugly. But you know something changed because God made you new. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what happened to Peter, this fisherman whose life has turned on his head. And now he's fishing for men. And it also happened to these believers through the missionary efforts of the church throughout Asia Minor. And he's praising God. Oh, praise God for what he's done. He's given us this great gift, the gift of new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then he goes on. It's not just there. He talks about the future and the inheritance that is there. Let's think about that for a few minutes as well. The fact that this inheritance is reserved in heaven. If you continue on, look at verse 4. He says, you're not only born again into this living hope, but into an inheritance. An inheritance. Okay, that sounds good. I like the idea of inheritance. Of receiving one, that is. You ever dream, you know, daydream a little bit, and you go, man, I wonder if, like, Warren Buffett or, you know, I wonder if those guys are looking for a son. Bill Gates, you know, you can adopt me, you know. Could you ever think about that kind of thing? Be adopted by some rich person? Well, guess what? If you've been born again, that's happened to you. That's happened to you. Someone who is much richer than any person on earth. You have an inheritance. You are an heir. Did you ever think about that? That when you're born again and you become a child of God, guess what? That makes you his heir. Have you ever considered that? Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Wow, that's getting pretty good. And the Bible talks a lot about this. An inheritance in the New Testament describes both a material, actual inheritance that is passed on. It's a possession that is then received. But also, it refers numerous times in the New Testament to the believer's share in the new creation, in the kingdom, in heaven itself. In short, it is about heaven. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he's talking about. As I mentioned, there are many references. I'll just share a few of them with you. In Ephesians 1, it says, when you believed, you were marked with him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is, listen, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Another example, Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. And Peter here, as this praise is pouring out from him, he can't help but praise God for the inheritance. We've been born again into this inheritance, and it's not any ordinary inheritance. He says it's one that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Unlike a human inheritance, this one is different. It can't fade away. It's not going to be stolen. It's not going to diminish in value. It's not going to go away. It's going to be there. And he said, it's kept in heaven for you. Talk about a security, a box. You know, you got one here. It's in good hands with God, keeping it for you. He's not going to let it get away. He's not going to change it. It's not going to go away. God is holding this for you. And Peter's describing this for them. And I want you to notice the personal nature of this. Up until this point, he's been talking about us. God has done this for us. And now here he says, kept in heaven for you. For you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? That if you are a child of God, if you have been born again into this living hope, for you, there's an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. God is keeping it. He's guarding it. He's protecting it. He's holding it there for you. For you. What a wonderful, wonderful hope. What a tremendous living hope that we have. One day we will indeed take possession of our portion. All because of the mercy of God. Not because we deserve it, right? Not because we deserve it. Clark Cawthorn was preaching on this idea of an inheritance, and he talked about this. He said when he was younger, his mother always said, now when I'm gone, you look for the gold. When I'm gone, look for the gold. And he said he and his sister thought, yeah, right. We attribute that to, you know, she's getting old and she's beginning to lose her mind a bit. And yet once she was gone to heaven, he thought, well, I think we will look for the gold. So they began to do so. Just in case, he said, we kept our eyes open as we sorted through Mom's things shortly after she went to heaven. We looked under drawers, behind cabinets, anywhere we thought she might have hidden some gold. But we really didn't expect to find any. Then I went to Mom's bank to get the life insurance policy from the safety deposit box. In a tiny privacy room all by myself, I opened the long, narrow metal box. Under the life insurance policy was a brown paper lunch bag. There was a rubber band wrapped around it that crumbled into tiny pieces because it was so old. I opened the crinkly paper sack, and there were 2 3-inch-long rolls of gold coins. He said, I laughed out loud. I couldn't believe it. And as you can imagine, he said, the value of that, which increased over the time period since his mother and father put it there. He said, I didn't deserve it. I don't earn it, but my mom and dad left this for me. And what Peter is saying here, something so far greater than gold and more secure than any safety deposit box. He's talking about our inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. But see, there's something else that we have to see here before we close out this passage. God is preserving this inheritance for us. But we're still camping out. We're still trudging this pilgrim life. And you may be wondering, okay, he's preserving it, but what if I never get there? How can I be sure I'll make it there to receive it? Because the battle is hard, and boy, I do fall, I stumble. And I'm not sure I can really hold on. Oh, this passage is so beautiful. Look at verse 5. It's not only that the inheritance is being preserved. He said, you're being preserved. Look at verse 5. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, my friends, that is such wonderful news. You see, God is not only keeping your inheritance there in the heavenly safety deposit box. He's got his hand on you as you're on their way to get it. The word shielded in the NIV is a military term. It implies that we have an enemy, and boy, we know that, right? We have an enemy. The devil, our adversary. He doesn't want us to receive the reward, the inheritance. He doesn't want us to experience the full salvation that is ours on the other side. He's going to do everything he can to defeat us, to distract us. And yet, Peter says, oh, praise God. In his mercy, he's got us all covered. We have this living hope and this inheritance he's kept, and he's shielding us. We've got this escort all the way on the pilgrim journey to make sure we safely make it through. It's not some elite forces. They're heavenly forces. By God's power, holding us, protecting us, so that we get to the other side. And he makes a rather unusual statement there. Again, if you look at the end of verse 5. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What's that? Coming salvation? I thought they already had salvation. Well, there's a sense in which salvation is experienced now, but fully will be experienced when we get to heaven, when we're glorified in our bodies and removed from the very presence of sin. That's what he's talking about. The fact is, none of us have received fully all that God has for us at this point. It's coming. So we have this wonderful hope. And actually, many have spoken and wrote and written about it over the years. John Calvin is one example. Let me share his words. He said, we do not have the full enjoyment of it. He's talking about the inheritance at present. We walk in hope, and we do not see the thing as if it were present, but we see it by faith. And he describes the temptations and the battles and the struggles that are going on as we're looking by faith and holding on to trust that God is holding this inheritance for us. And then he concludes by saying, we have something for which to give praise even in the midst of all of our temptations. And it is this wonderful living hope. The salvation that we enjoy now in part, we have a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And as we look forward to the future, when we will obtain it in full. I began, talking about camping and being out, and struggling, longing for home. And some of you, perhaps, in your life has maybe followed a course that more or less was in the path that you thought it would take. I would venture to say that's few of us that are very old, but some of us perhaps. But at least the path you've been on has been fairly comfortable. There's been some bumps, there have been some difficulties, but it's still good, and you're going forward in joy and hope. But there's some here today. That journey has been very perilous. And there have been times when you're thinking, I just want to go home. I'm tired of this battle. I'm tired of the struggle. I don't like this. My friends, listen. this is not your home. This is not your home. And God is using the things you're experiencing now to prepare you for that day. But you see, he doesn't want to just leave you out there in your tent alone. He's there with you. He wants to help you. So here's what I want to do. I want to invite you to open your heart, to give your heart all the broken pieces, all the difficulties, the heartbreaks that you have, to give them all to him right now, again this morning before you leave this place, and to ask him to give you a fresh infilling of hope. Would you do that? Did you say, yes, God, I open my heart to you. Would you give me hope? You know what? I'm going to say something. I really believe, because we live in such an affluent culture, I believe it really hurts us because we really don't think about heaven enough. We should think about heaven. We should long for heaven. We should have heaven in our forefront of our minds. We should be longing for it, realizing every day that this is just a temporary pilgrim journey. My home is there, and I'm living for there. We should long for it, live for it, hope for it. And it should affect how we live each day.